The first three petitions of this prayer that Jesus gives us shape the way that Jesus wants us to look at the world and how he wants us to have a heart for his mission in the world. May your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we pray for the world and our communities and our relationships, we also pray for ourselves. May we adore the person of God. May we inhabit the shalom of God. May we love the will of God. So this morning we're looking at the third petition. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's possible that you are one of the many people who think that Christianity is that rule-keeping religion. It's all about the do's and the don'ts, obeying all the regulations. Well, we have a love-hate relationship with rules, don't we? And when it comes to the way laws impact our lives and limit our choices, we often chafe. We all know people who say, keep your laws off my body. We all know people who say, keep your laws off my guns. We in America have a long obsession with individual rights that often compete with our greater loyalty to Christ. But at the same time, we live with rabid rule keepers. And some of them may be sitting right next to you. Now, if you doubt me, if this were the middle of the NFL season, I would just invite you to gather a group of folks to watch the game and see the legalists emerge, demanding that the refs make the exact right call. That was pass interference. He had his hands all over him. Come on, where's the flag? And we have multiple slow motion cameras to make sure that we get it exactly right. So here, Jesus teaches us to pray, may your will be done. Now, the petition has two parts. There is the doing, may your will be done, and there is also the manner of the doing on earth as it is in heaven. Now, of course, we want everybody else to do what's right, but are we as gung-ho when it comes to submitting our will to God? We can be very self-congratulatory about external, visible sin. No, I haven't killed anyone recently. Haven't robbed a bank or had an affair. But at the same time, I can be generously self-forgiving about the internal, less visible sin. I rage and I eviscerate someone on social media or cheer when someone else does. No, I don't throw any stones, but I'll hold your coat. I lust and I covet. Jesus says that while the external action may be different, more obvious, more punishable, the sin and the source of the sin is the same. You know, often in our worship, we speak these words. Oh, well, we just did a few minutes ago. Oh, how I love your law. Yes, Lord, I take incredible delight in keeping your commandments. Can I really say that and mean it as Jesus wants me to mean it? I realize something has to change for me to be able to say that truthfully. May your will be done. We live in light of what Jesus has accomplished, his finished, completed work. And we live in the present reality of his kingdom in which we demonstrate our greatest allegiance and loyalty to him in our lives, in our relationships, in our creativity, in our work, in our singleness, in marriage. But there is also the future sense of prayer. We are living with an anticipation of what will be. We live in the already, not yet tension as we await the completed fullness of his promise and his resurrection life in the new creation. We pray for God's will to be done on earth. It's hard not to be aware of all the many ways God's will is not being done. So many people, including Christians, can be indifferent to what God asks of us. Sure, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, everyone knows that things are not the way they are supposed to be. We want things to be better. But do we know how God creates the beautiful, the good, the just, the loving, the peaceful character of Christ among us? We just know that things need to change. And as if war and school shootings and sexual exploitation and disease were not enough to remind us, here New Testament scholar Wes Hill's opening comments on this petition of the Lord's Prayer. In the time it has taken me to speak this sentence, 2 children have died from malaria, 12 children under 5 have died from hunger, and over 100 babies around the world have been killed in the womb. Reminds me of a line from the end of Private Patient by P.D. James. If the screams of all the earth's living creatures were one scream of pain, surely it would shake the stars. So many things would be different if his will was done on earth. And that's exactly where he wants his will to be done. On earth. Can there be any doubt that you and I need to change? That I need to be reshaped and reformed? The petition invites us to imagine a better world. However, it's not the world imagined by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I don't want to live in the world imagined by John Lennon. When we pray, we imagine a world that is promised by Christ's resurrection, a world in the unchallenged kingdom of God, righteousness, justice, and peace fill the earth forever because evil and sin have been crushed to hell. A world in which heaven has come to earth in the presence of our Creator, Redeemer, our Shepherd, Brother, King. A world in which all unrighteousness, injustice, and chaos has been banished forever. The will of God is what the Father requires of us in our covenant relationship. Very simply, He wants us to love Him. And from the beginning, even in the unspoiled new creation, our first parents lived in covenant with their Creator God and Father. They had tremendous privileges as vice regents of creation. The world was theirs to steward and create and let their imaginations run wild. At the same time, they had responsibilities from the very beginning, even in the unspoiled creation. Obedience was an expression of their love and trust in God. But in turning their back on God's glory and goodness, they disobeyed. They loved something else more than God, and instead they chose to be their own God, to sit upon His throne and decree what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And we know how that ended up. We're still living with the consequences. Now, it's true that over the course of redemptive history, God has given a lot of detail about how He wants His people to live in the world. And some of the detail in the Old Testament is dizzying and mystifying. Laws about animals and crops and fabrics. The big idea behind some of those very detailed commands is quite simply that the details of life matter. You may have heard the expression, well, don't sweat the small stuff. Or just major on the majors. Implying that the small stuff is not that important. But in the kingdom of God, we do not compartmentalize and say, well, this part of life is important, but this other part, nah, not so much. This part of my life matters to God, and this other part doesn't. No, it all matters. And so David cries out, Lord, give me an undivided, an unfragmented heart, a heart without hypocrisy, a heart that does not lie to me or to you. Every part of our lives is lived on holy ground. So we pray, may your will be done. But what is the will of God for our lives? It's not jobs and careers. It's not marriage or singleness. It's not Mexico, New York, or the Russian gulag. Perhaps you've prayed with great angst over a job, a relationship, a vocation, a college. Lord, what is your perfect will for me? Now, yes, your Father in heaven cares about all the decisions and details of life. But I believe we fret about these things mostly because we have imbibed the culture that teaches us that life, and therefore God's will, revolves around our individual choices, around my getting it right. But it doesn't. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but the will of God is not about you or me. The very first scripture that Calvin quotes in the Institute is Acts 17:28. Paul is quoting the pagan Greek poet Epimenides, but applying it to Jesus. In him we live and move and have our being. Everything revolves around Jesus, and the bits and the pieces and the whole of our lives make sense only in relationship to God. Yes, of course, God cares about the personal details of our lives. He loves you and watches over you, the hairs of your head and the number of my days and the thoughts that form on our tongue. But I am not the center. God alone is the center. But what is the will of God for our lives? I know I keep asking that question. Well, God has not kept it a secret, even though sometimes we've been taught that it's hidden in Fort Knox and we have to figure out how to break the code and get in. Well, let's start with Micah 6:8. God has shown all of you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What is God's will for you? To act justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly with your God. We are to live in the kingdom of God today, right here, in such a way that righteousness, justice, and peace are visible. No, we cannot create the kingdom. We cannot resolve all or even most of the brokenness of the world. But we are not to despair either. Where we have opportunity in our work, in our communities, in our friendships, we act with justice as advocates for the weak, the homeless, the immigrants, the mistreated, the marginalized. We're to love mercy. And how can that not include forgiveness? Life in the kingdom of God is not measured by whether or not we get even. And it's not about power, but it's about humility and weakness. The Spirit makes us strong as we live by grace. And He calls us to mirror the Creator, our Savior, who chose before the foundation of the world, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, chose to be disadvantaged, to be made weak, to be humiliated, that others, so that you and I, so that all who put their trust in Him will be glorified. What is God's will? The most clear and comprehensive answer in all of Scripture comes down to a single word: love. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with your whole being, with all your soul and your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus' summary of the whole law, of the entirety of what God asks of us in covenant with Him. But Jesus is not saying anything new. Notice how many times in the Old and the New Testaments this summary of the will of God appears. In Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, James 2, 1 John 3. And there's a simple and organic logic to this summary. If we love God with our whole being, and as a result love our neighbors as we love ourselves and as Christ loved us, each of the Ten Commandments falls into place. Love in action. Demonstrable, visible love. The kingdom drawn near. Love is not the ritual of religion. Love is not getting all the external mechanics right. Consider the sacrament of circumcision, the Old Testament precursor of New Testament baptism. It's a big deal in the covenant community before God. Bring your children. Bear in your body the mark of the covenant. Look in my flesh. I can show you. I belong to God's people. Well, yes and no. The repeated indictment of the Old Testament prophets is, "Woe to you, you uncircumcised of heart." Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 9, Acts 7. You've gone through the form, the ritual, but you do not have a heart that loves me, God says. The external form does not express an internal life. You need a new heart. As Jeremiah and Ezekiel preach, we need the heart of stone that we have from birth replaced with a heart of flesh, one that really beats and that can animate our lives. What is God's will? He doesn't leave us in the dark. Just let these words wash over you. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. This is the will of God. Love expressed in gratitude, hospitality, forgiveness, joy, prayer, self-control, holiness, service, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, so that in all we say and do, glory may redound to the Father, so that in all things we might so love our neighbors as Christ has loved us. Is this how people who come into the Westminster community experience our life together? I hope so. As I have experienced your love and hospitality, I see Jesus in you. Well, now the second part of the petition. How is God's will done in heaven? How is God's will done in his glorious presence? Life in the world as we now know it, we're often less than enthusiastic about anyone, even God, if we're honest, directing our lives. Kids, can you think of a time when your parents have asked you to do something and you get all angry and pouty? Maybe? Yeah, it's not just you. Grown-ups behave the same way, and you probably know that. It's easy to imagine that in God's presence, his will is carried out with love, unfettered joy, and uninhibited freedom, with delight, with no fear of the cost. In his presence, we would be confident that everything he asks of us would be for his glory, which those in his presence value above all else. And everything for his glory would be for our greatest good, because we are most fully human when he is glorified in our bodies and in our being. We will flourish most completely, and we will be most fully human when our greatest joy is his glory, Christ in us, the hope of glory. But that vision of doing His will and His presence brings into view at least two ideas that we confront in our lives: freedom and love, which is already on our radar this morning. The will of God is not about checking off a to-do list or a don't-do list. Yes, I honored my dad. Check. No, I didn't lust after my neighbor's wife. Done. The point of the law is not performance, other than to teach us that we cannot keep it. We cannot be righteous on our own. We need grace. We need, as Luther said, an alien righteousness. Apparently the government is releasing the files on extraterrestrial studies. I hope they find an alien righteousness in Jesus, because it has come to us as a gift, like the Father's robe upon the shoulders of His pig-soiled prodigal son. Love means that the will of God is ultimately about relationship to God and to people. Consequently, the love of God reshapes our understanding of freedom. Eugene Peterson put it this way: if I cannot see a person in relation to God, then I am not free to love. But our human view of love is usually our self-oriented self-expression that runs counter to the biblical notion of sacrificial love, counter to the character of God, who disadvantaged Himself for us. It challenges our understanding of freedom. How can I love, we think, if I'm not free, if I'm not authentic? How often do we think of love as life set free? I often think of love as the unrestrained, free expression of my will. For instance, we're tempted to justify our sexual choices based on what makes me happy, what seems good to me, not what the creator of sex wants to be reflected in our choices, in our bodies, in what we love. J.J. Jewelison sang, "The devil's gonna make me a free man. The devil's gonna set me free. The devil's gonna make me a free man. The devil's gonna set me free." Augustine wrote that free choice is sufficient for evil, but hardly for good. That is, free choice got us into this mess, but it can't get us out. Listen to what James K. Smith writes. "This is the irony. My freedom of choice brings me to the point where I need someone else to give me a will that is actually free. And not merely free to choose, since that's what got me here in the first place, but free to choose the good. The popular view of freedom is liberation from. I'm my truest and best self only when I am unrestrained and liberated. If freedom is going to be more than mere freedom from, if freedom is the power of freedom for, then I have to trade autonomy for a different kind of dependence. Coming to the end of myself is the realization that I'm dependent on someone other than myself if I'm going to be truly free. To live with freedom for the one who loves us, the one who loves us most, has to capture and subdue our hearts. If I live with freedom from, I will never find what my heart longs for most, and I will not have a love to do what God loves for me to do." But note again the connection between love for God and love for the people woven into our lives. Even God, who rightly deserves all of our love exclusively, does not want us to love only Him. He wants us to love what He has created and redeemed. Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, which we studied together several months ago, is an elaborate and multifaceted corrective, because you and I have discovered a million ways to love ourselves and anything but God. And outside of being captured by God's love, this is the gravitational pull of sin that draws us down and in and turns our lives and our focus in on ourselves. And to learn to love as God loves us, we need a power, the power of His love, to overthrow our hearts, to reorient our love toward Him and others. And so John Donne writes, "Batter my heart, three-person God, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free." I mean, it may seem obvious to say that sin is all about self-love, but it's important for us to remind ourselves of that fact and the immense and deceiving power of self-love. When we love our friends and neighbors who do not yet love Jesus, do we remember how hard it is to break free from the powerful gravitational pull of sin? We've been taught to believe that self-love is the greatest good, and that's the matrix that has been pulled over our eyes. We are all in the grip of a love we will not relinquish apart from omnipotent intervention. And Augustine speaks of the sin condition into which every human is born as being curved in or turned in upon ourselves. It's a self-parasitic image, a self-devouring itself. It's like the Eastern yin and yang, the intertwined forces that instead of balancing each other, actually devour each other. Think of a life that so turns inward that it curls up in the fetal position, trying to shut out all the outside sounds and light. It's like babies screaming when you take away their toy, or a life that cannot bear the weight of its own existence and must extinguish itself. The only remedy for sin is love. Not our sentimental love, not our try hard to please you love, not our determined to make everything right or better love, but God's love. It takes the most powerful, omnipotent love of all to uncoil our lives, to peel back the death grip we have on our own lives, to break the gravity that keeps us clinging to death, so that in true freedom we can live and love with freedom for, a love for the glory of the other. The Puritan pastor Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." I like to say that because you don't get to use the word expulsive very often. So. But his premise is simple, and it's sound and deeply Augustinian. We are defined by what we love. And we cannot change who we are by changing how we love or by loving better. We can change only when the love that we have now is replaced by a new and greater love. We become new people when the love we cling to now is expelled, forcibly overthrown, and replaced by the power of a greater love. Batter my heart, O God. Enthrall me, O Lord. We see this in smaller but profound ways in everyday life. When romance enters our lives, we can become indifferent, even blind to everything else. We even say, love is blind. Or when a new job, a new thing, a new precious enters our lives, it pushes out and overthrows all other loves. A love supreme, in the words of John Coltrane. So too, the love for God displaces all other loves and loyalties and reigns supreme. And that is how our new life in Christ begins. His love for us displaces our love for self with a love for God and all that He has created and redeemed. Only an omnipotent grace can uncoil us, to put us on our feet, lift our heads, and say, "Behold, see, look upon all that there is to love." And what is it that overthrows our heart of self-love, indeed a love supreme? In the words of Joe Novison, one of my pastoral heroes, longtime PCA pastor, "We obey best when we are loved most. We obey best when we are loved most." It is an ocean of love that buoys us, that covers us, that envelops us, that lifts us, so that we can say, "Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love you, my God, my King, my Lord." May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, it is here and now. in this fallen creation? How do we see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven when we look to Jesus? How do we do the will of God here in Orange County as it is done in heaven? We look to Jesus. Doing the will of God is a costly act of love. It took Jesus to the cross. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The rich young ruler, Jesus was heartbroken because the young man was so enslaved by his wealth, he could not see or hear the gospel and believe the good news. May your will be done on earth to enable us to do that. God gives us good gifts, abilities, stuff, relationships, food, music, art, home. And we honor him in two ways in receiving those gifts. First, we receive them as gifts from him and honor him by delighting in them. But second, we hold all of his charis, all of his grace gifts with an open hand. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They are his, and he may do with them and with us what serves his eternal purpose, what brings him glory, what delights his heart. We can make idols of our children, our marriages, our singleness, our work, our physique, our beauty. But we are to hold all these things with an open hand so that we do not clutch them and claim ultimate ownership of them. To live with gratitude for his incomparable love for us. Jesus, one of us, our glory and our righteousness. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. We're to live as stewards of what has been entrusted to us and servants to use what has been entrusted to us to show the kingdom and the character of God. To love those who are woven into our lives. This is the will of God, your sanctification, our showing the heart and the character of Jesus in all we say and do. We're not ascetics. We don't believe it's a higher calling to live in a box or on a street or in a cave. We don't believe we are closest to Jesus by refusing to celebrate beauty, music, art, poetry, food, wine, and all the extravagant magnificence of this world that declares the glory of our Creator. But if our earthly kingdoms, our house, our job, our country collapse, will our focus remain on the one who loves us most and who asks the same thing of us, whether we are rich or poor, surrounded by friends or alone? Do you love me? There is a daily dying in our life in the kingdom of God. We see Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but may your will be done. And his prayer becomes our prayer every day, every moment. As Jesus said to his disciples, if you follow me, you too must take up your cross. As Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. But it is a trust, a loving sacrifice that leads to life, freedom, and joy, the fullness of life when we stand with him resurrected in the new creation. He does not ask if we've checked off all the boxes, although love for him means that we know that his law shows us how we may honor him, and therefore we can delight in his law because by it we express our love for him. There is only one question that he asks of us if we are to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. And it's how John's gospel closes with these themes of forgiveness, love, and mission as the resurrected Jesus sits and eats bread and fish with the ashamed Peter. There are no lectures. There are no theology lessons. There's no scolding. Jesus asked Peter one question. And he asks us, who have also denied our Lord, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. I can't hide anything from your gaze. You know that I love you, Peter says. And then Jesus says to him and to us, feed my sheep. Announce the good news of the gospel. Give your life for others. May your life together announce that the kingdom of God has come. And for all who believe, may they enter and find rest. Do you love me? and love and care for my sheep, for all who bear my image. Let them see the shepherd in you. This is the will of God. May we do it here on earth, even as it is done in the unveiled presence of the Father, with freedom, with joy, and with love. This is God's word. Amen.